So I invite you to turn to Hebrews, the second chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 10. And last week, if you were here with us, we received a command and a warning. So far, it has been the way in which the writer has written. He has spoken to us and encouraged us to continue to press on despite all of the difficulties that we face and endure in this world. But we got that command last week, that warning that we are to pay attention to the anchor of our souls, even Jesus Christ, and that we're also not to neglect such a great salvation that we have. Big words. The command to monitor our own spiritual life with Christ and yet not to neglect His great salvation lest we perish. Certainly words of warning, words of admonition to us. And that theme is important that we understand because the way in which the writer of the Hebrews is going to write to us is like a preacher of old. He is going to bring comfort to those who are afflicted by the circumstances of life. And then he is going to afflict the comfortable, those of us seated here in the pews this day. That's the way in which the writer of Hebrews will work. And I know last week several of you were surprised by the sermon, not because of me, but because the way in which the writer of the Hebrews brought that so hard to us, but yet so truthful to us, so important to us. But let's look to God's word this morning as we go back to even words of comfort once again. Let me read verses 5 through 10 of chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word this morning. We pray as we look to your word that you would encourage us, that you would speak to us from it. We pray that you would be with each one of us here today and those who can't be here today, for those who grieve today for loss, for those who are in the process of healing, for those who have things on their minds, on their hearts, for those who struggle, Lord, for these things. We pray that your Spirit would attend to our hearts this day. We give you thanks that you are a great God and that you have sent us the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Years ago, I was asked by a college fraternity group to speak about the resurrection of Christ and why the resurrection of Christ was essential to human history as Christians believe. And I was honored for the opportunity to speak, and it was this fraternity's quarterly ethics and philosophy discourse with cigar smoke. It's what the college boys were doing this particular Thursday evening. And it was in the spring semester around Easter time, and the setting was a marvelous antebellum building that had an old rhetoric or debate theater in the midst of it. And the room was filled with about 30 or 40 male students, many of whom were puffing away on their pipes and their cigars. It was an academic kind of a place, right? So I presented the case for the resurrection of Christ, why it was central to all of history, and I began making my argument, and part of my argument was that no matter how good and how smart people of this world are, no matter how high quality of politicians or leadership that we have, that it is still a world that is full of chaos and problems will not stop unless there is an ultimate solution. More education, better economies, income redistribution, all of these kinds of things don't solve the world's problems. And I ended the lecture, of course, with a time of question and answer. And I expected the wolves to come out, because it was a room that was filled with some unbelievers, agnostics, even some atheists. And one student, who I think was perhaps an agnostic, he asked me a most provocative question of the evening, and it really was the question that I was hoping that somebody would ask me. It was a fantastic question. He said, "Mr. Frazier, if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the solution to the problems of this world, and if he has died, and if he has been resurrected as you believe, in which the Bible concludes to be the center of all of history and all of hope, then why are the problems of the world still present and unsolved?" Well, as I began to answer the question, I also began to be overwhelmed by the burning tobacco and the smoke in the room. And I was desperate to leave the building, and so desperate that I was that I crawled out of there in the midst of a bunch of students laughing at me, trying to get a breath of fresh air. But this question, the question and the answer that the writer of the Hebrews here is really addressing is the same question that this student asked me. And for most believers, the answer isn't a hard one, but it's one that we so often feel like we can't give voice to because we feel choked by the smoke-filled world that we live in. And we feel as if it's a tough one for us to answer at times. And we want to crawl to fresh air, so to speak. And the writer to the Hebrews understood this, whether as an objection or whether as a question in the minds of believers, as he writes this, and he understood the pressure-filled environment of the first century, the persecutions that were to come, and the soon to choke out smoke that Nero would bring on the believers in the Roman world. The first point this morning is the problem of the past and present is our natural course of things. The problem of the past and the present is our natural course of things. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we were left with this grand view of Jesus Christ. He's exalted in heaven. He's ruling over all of our enemies. Verse 13 of chapter 1. "It was not to the angels that God said, 'Sit at my right hand, and I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" He is greater than enemies, greater than all of our enemies. His feet are upon them. He is greater than the angels, because God designated and appointed him to be this one. Well, the writer picks up this theme here again in verse 5 of chapter 2 when he says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." That phrase, "the world to come," is the time when Christ's lordship will be fully consummated over all things, when we will see it over all things. It's the promise of future blessings that are fulfilled and are full and finally taken care of in his reign. In one sense, that future consummation of which the scriptures are speaking, when everything is made right, when there is no more sin and sorrow and death, in one sense, that has been secured by Christ through his perfect righteousness unto the law without sin, because of his death on the cross and because of his resurrection by the hand of God. His superiority, in other words, is proven in heaven and on earth by the way in which he had ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Who else can live like that? Who else could be put to death like that on behalf of others? And who else would be rewarded by God with eternal life like that? Matthew 28, Jesus tells, even at his ascension, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." He is in control of all things. So in one sense, everything, his spiritual kingdom is reigning now over this world. He is reigning in heaven, and things in heaven are in fact paradise. However, even with Christ presently reigning and ruling over his new kingdom, over the new humanity of believers in Christ, even with all of those things taking place, just like the original audience that this epistle was written to. Those who would face fears and anxieties, those who face the difficulties of this world because of sin and its consequence of death. We find ourselves still subject to the conditions of the old reality of the past. We live presently with still the consequences of sin. We are now saved by our great prophet who speaks truth to us, Jesus Christ. We are now saved by the great priest who gave us his one and only sacrifice, all that we needed. We are now saved because he intercedes for us as priest. We are now saved because he is the king over his people. And yet, the reality of the past, even in the midst of the present, we realize that things aren't fully done. Salvation accomplished already, but not yet is it fully applied. And so the writer, he looks to the Old Testament scriptures. He's good to go to the evidences. And here he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and like a good preacher in haste, he forgets the chapter and verse. And he says to us there in verse 5, he says, it's been testified somewhere, verse 6. Somewhere it says that in the Bible. I've done that a time or two. But he quotes from Psalm 8. We looked at Psalm 8 in our series on the Psalms, and it's an important psalm for many reasons, but he highlights this psalm here for us. He shows us what we're experiencing here is a part of God's predetermined, pre-revealed plan for all of history. God stands over all of history. Jesus Christ rules over all of history. He was the appointed one from the foundations of the world. And though this world is hard, it's seemingly spiraling away, God has always been at the helm and never moved. Notice he says in quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What is being said here? Verses 6 through 8. The majesty of God's creation is in view here. The wonder of making man in the image of God. And it's not just that. It's the wonder of making man and woman in his image, plus the fact that we were made a little lower than angels, plus the fact that we were originally intended, created, to have dominion over all of his creation. There is such a high view of humanity in the Bible that the world today doesn't get it. But this is important for us to see here. We were created to be co-rulers, vice regents with God over that which he's created. That's what's being said here in this quotation from the 8th Psalm. In Genesis 1 at the creation, God's image is created into man. It's revealed most clearly, not in the fact that we look like God, physically speaking, but in the fact that we were to have dominion like God. God has dominion over us. We were to have dominion over the creation. That's why it's repeated again and again about naming of the creatures and the land and the sea, the birds of the air, all of those things of those first days of life being created by God. Adam and Eve were to cultivate the garden. They were the caretakers of the garden, and they had all of the run of the garden, so to speak. And so here in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, the writer points out how thorough this dominion was. Notice what he says. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That phrase, at present, it's one to circle. at present is a key to understanding what the writer is saying here. But really what is being stated here is we are at a key junction in history. There is the past and there is the at present and there is the future. At present, that's where we live now. Once prior to sin and the consequences of sin being death, the struggle, the conflict, the lack of reconciliation with God and others, man had lordship over creation. And at present, that dominion is still lost. What God intended for us at creation, originally at present, is lost. It's where we would get the idea of paradise lost. If you were to ask me where the perfect vacation would be for me, I think it would have something to do with warm climates, deserted islands, beautiful waterfalls, something in the Caribbean, something in Maldives, something in the Indian Ocean, somewhere where it would just be absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. That's paradise, right? Paradise because there's waterfalls and beautiful trees, and we begin to envision that in the Garden of Eden, paradise, in fact, had all of those things, but it had even more. Paradise was a place of incredible beauty, but it was a place that had a lacking of nothing. God was with his people. There was nothing of disappointment or sorrow or pain or suffering. Paradise is paradise because it's so hard to describe. Perfect is hard to describe, isn't it? We are in the midst here at present in paradise lost. We don't have dominion. We don't have the upper hand on that which God created us to have the upper hand over and to have dominion over. At present, the world is chaotic. There seems to be so little under control in the world. If you don't believe me, look at the hurricanes and the flooding that took place in Texas and in Florida. Or anywhere else in the world for that matter. We think we have things in control, but how about controlling the creational forces of the weather? And yet we were created to have dominion. We have people starving in the world. We have people who are at the mercy of the weather and they can't grow crops. We have all kinds of great things of great difficulty when we talk about the created order having power over us. Suffering is more prevalent now than enjoying anything of paradise. And this is what the author is saying at present. Again, Genesis, such a paradigm of life for us before sin and then after sin. And it tells us that when that serpent deceived our first parents, the representatives of all of the human race, Adam and Eve, when they were deceived and when they took of the forbidden fruit, everything changed. Radical change took place. Instead of being like God in his image, we became like the devil and we were people of folly forever after. Now we are people in great conflict. Genesis 3 through 9 describe the world as a living nightmare. And we see all of these kinds of things continuing in our world even to this day. Everything has changed, but only for a time. It is not a forever, though we might feel that. It is an at present, the writer says to us. Though Adam and Eve forfeited what was good and given by God, all of that will not forever change what God has done through Jesus Christ. The problem of the past and what we have at present is our natural inclinations not to do the will of God. It's what we would call sin. And the problem at present is that we live in paradise lost. Things aren't right. The creational role that we were originally to have of rulership, of subjection over all the things of creation, gone at present. But secondly, we need to see the reality of the present and the future and how they provide for us a solution. There's a greater reality here, and that the present and the future provide us with a solution. You see, the problems we face each and every day, that our world faces each and every day, maybe they're more than what we wish to even admit, but the problem of sin is an issue of slavery. We become enslaved to sin. It enslaves us to fear and doubt. It points us to uncertainties. It continues to fool us into thinking things that aren't of God, and to trust in things that aren't God. We begin to think that we can fix the gaping wounds of our life and certainly the gaping wounds of the world by chewing some bubble gum and sticking it in. You see, sin causes us to doubt the veracity of God. It distorts our view of God. It distorts our view of the world, and it certainly distorts our view of ourselves. And so deeply rooted here, the power of sin, it doesn't seem to stop even momentarily. And the writer has this in mind because here the children of God are suffering. They're enduring. They need to press on, but wow, it's hard. It's intense. Have you ever noticed on good days, those days when things are fun and enjoyable, when you escape the regular routines of life, maybe on a vacation, or you go to a ball game to relax? And as you're relaxing, you begin to see something that's wrong. It just, something pops up. It may not be you or your family, but it's somebody else. You see something that just isn't right, and it bugs you. Last week we had a good weekend of ball games and of good fun, and we were closing out the season. We watched some football Saturday evening. The preacher got his sermon done early, and I awoke Sunday morning to the smell of freshly brewed coffee. It was going to be a good day. And as I sipped on that coffee, as I was thinking about being with each of you, I was excited for the day. I looked out the window, and there was the car door ajar and the light on in the car. And there was all of the things and junk in my Jeep dumped out on the ground. Now, I didn't wake up with the wrong attitude about people. I didn't wake up untrusting. I left my cars open. I was the good guy. Sin came and found me. Isn't that how it is? Even when you have the good day, sin finds us. It's not just our own sin that we deal with. We deal with the sin of other people. We deal with the consequences of sin all around us, all the time, the world of conflict that we live in. And so something radical must happen to stop and to change and to thwart this course of history, so to speak. Unless God sends something or someone else to take away the curse of sin and to break it, in, to break its powers that we're so stuck in and enslaved by. Unless something happens. It's also interesting here that we're created for glory and for honor and for dominion, to be free of sin, to be free of things that ruin that stability and goodness that we were originally created for. And the resources needed for the recovery of paradise that has been lost, and life without sin, all of these things that are out of our hands, out of our reach, because our hands are guilty as well, all of these things come in a simple solution. It cannot come from us. We can't fix the problem, though we try to. We doctor ourselves up. We do so many good kinds of things, but we just can't deal with the conflict. Romans 5, 6 through 8. We can't deal with the conflict, but listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For while we were still weak, at just the precise time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and more than that, he was raised for our justification. That is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us. At present, he says of man, at present, this is where we are. We don't see everything in subjection, but who do we see? We see him. For a little while, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and with honor. We cannot as yet do what we were created to do, live fully in freedom, to rule over the creation, to live in righteousness, to live without conflict. But God redeems that original divine purpose for His creation by recreating us through His Son. And so what the writer is reminding us here is that there is, in fact, a divine fix-it plan. There is a great bailout plan by God Himself. Adam lost paradise, but Christ regains it. And what the writer says to us here is that all who are found in Christ, through faith, those who can see Jesus, as he says, we partake of this newly reclaimed honor and dominion, but we wait for it. Because at present, it's not revealed to us yet. We're so enthralled with the world that we have such a hard time envisioning paradise. We either have a view of heaven that has angels and Christians walking around in the clouds and St. Peter with his great big list of names. Or we have a view of paradise as I've described it as somehow retiring to a deserted island that has palm trees and waterfalls and warm weather all the time. We don't understand paradise, the Christian view of paradise. What the Bible outlines for us so clearly is that it is a place that is completely without the circumstances of life, the hard realities of the world, the times that are filled with joylessness. They're gone. Paradise is a place of joy, of peace. It is without pretensions. It's without any conflict. It is a place with an absolute sense of peace, acceptance, love, and joy, perfection. That's what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. That's what it will look like for you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 and 22, I would direct you to read those chapters because it shows you what life will be like. This is what we long for. We're not meant to be here in this old order of things at present. We are meant to be there soon in the future. We're meant to be ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the writer says to us, despite this at present reality that we're in, grace has informed us. The eyes of faith enable us to see Jesus Christ, the answer to paradise lost, to all the problems of world history, and we can see him here. He's the ultimate deliverer of the problem that we have. Here's how we see him, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Do you know that reality for yourself? That Christ has tasted death for you, so that you will not taste it. That reality that he was the one who suffered where you should have suffered. That Jesus has done what you can never do. That he has lived without sin. That he has earned the favor of God and the acceptance of God. That Jesus could do what we can never do, which is outrun death. That he would be resurrected from death so that we'd be rescued from it. You see, death is not the victor of Jesus Christ. Death is his victim. His death put our death deserved to death. So Paul would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. We know what God has done through Jesus Christ. We know and understand the at present and everything is here. It just isn't right yet. But as believers, we see that process of getting right taking place. We see that in our own lives. We see that in the lives of other believers. We see the way in which the Lord is at work in people. We trust the Lord and His word that He who began a good work in you was the one who will be faithful to complete it, especially at the day of Christ's return. We know that we're right before God, justified, relieved of the penalty for sin that comes in death. And yet at the same time, He is sanctifying us and working out within us and restoring us and conforming us. And He is the one who rules over us day in and day out. It is God who is preparing you who are in Christ for paradise restored. But lastly, we must look to the Lord who is to come. We must look to the Lord who is to come. This is a passage about the coming of the Lord. At present, things aren't perfect yet, but they will be. Jesus Christ will come again. At His second coming, He does not come to save. He comes to judge. He comes to fix the new heavens and the new earth forever. So all of that I've been saying, all that I've described going on right now, we live in this age of conflict. Sin in reality is conflict. Conflict we have with God, conflict we have with ourselves, conflict we have with others. And this is how I began to answer this fraternity brother, so to speak, who asked that outstanding question, why is this world still such a mess? If the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the world is still a mess. Because everything isn't in subjection under our own feet. Until He comes again and restores the new heavens and the new earth, and everything is made radically forever reconciled right with God. Because we live at the at present. You know, we aren't very good students of history. I had a bad student of history at the University of Edinburgh. He would come into the lecture hall where I was, and he had a really snobby attitude. I won't tell you where he was from, but he was from the south of England, I have to tell you. He had this attitude. He would come in, and he was always ready to debate just for the sake of obnoxiousness, I think. You know the sort. He had such a poor understanding of his own European history. He actually didn't believe World War I and World War II took place. And we'd say, how absurd is that? But I'd suggest that we, too, are often not good students of history either. And we become snobby when we look at God and say, why aren't you taking care of these things? This hasn't happened this way for this reason or for what I have done or why me? Because we most often think of history as things that took place in the past. And in reality, history is much more than that. What happened yesterday was history. What happens now as news isn't correct, despite what we're told in the media. History is of the past. History is now in the present. And history is yet to come because God has written it. That's what the writer is wanting us to see here. Christ has been the one who was appointed from all eternity to be the one who would subject all of our enemies under His feet. History is that which is yet to happen as well. And we have a future here. A future history that is here for us that the writer is telling us. Because before the foundation of the world, Christ was appointed to fix everything. Ephesians 1. And we're living actually in this history, whether it's at past or at present, as the writer says, or in the coming future, where God rules over all of it. He is outside of the bounds of history because history is really His story, isn't it? Jesus suffered humiliation on our behalf. And God exalts Him on high to rule over all of these things. He's the center of all of history. And things aren't right yet, but they're getting right. Our salvation is made right now. And it'll be even far better when He returns. When the new heavens and the new earth are brought together and things are made perfect. Does Christ reign now? Yes. But it's hard to see. This is why we don't see everything in subjection to Him. Not every knee is bowed. Not every tongue is confessing that Jesus is Lord of all. And yet in His divine plan, He is ruling over all in paradise that has been earned. Paradise restored will come. And in Christ, he advances over all of his enemies through the gospel. And you see, as we see him standing over all of history, we know the question for us, for you who believe in Jesus Christ, the question should be for us, what age do you stand in? Do you stand in the past, looking and waiting for the answer? Or do you stand at present with him, knowing who the answer is, and your eyes are fixed on him, crowned in the glory and the splendor that is described here by the writer of the Hebrews? And yet we're also to stand in the not yet to come. We stand in the at present, but we stand in the future yet to come. We are already saved, but we have not yet fully experienced it. And that's why we're called to see Jesus Christ and have the eyes of faith and to receive all that he's given to us, that we know that while we might suffer yet for a little while, he will make all things right. Let us then persevere in the at present. Let us then deal with the smoke-filled room of the world that seemingly can choke us out, but then let us look to the one who has already established and fixed and set and appointed the day when all things will be made right. For he sits now, even at the right hand of God, with his feet upon all of our enemies, including death, the greatest of our enemies. Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word this day, that we would be people who indeed press on and persevere, that we indeed would be able to see you as the very center of all of history and life. Lord, that you would grant to us strength and encouragement from these things, and that we would be people who no longer live in the past of the old ways, of the sinful nature, but that we would live with you at present and look to you in your future to come. Lord, for these things we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.